All right, let's get after it. I've given myself literally 30 minutes this morning, and so if you're new here, that'll seem like a normal time. If you've been here a long time, that'll seem short to you. And so I'm going to jump right in. The first few verses of Luke will give us the kind of set the table for us in the way that we need to. So nothing by way of introduction. I just want to jump right in. Luke chapter 1, starting in verse 1. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all of these things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty, that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught. So first, this is really important, whether or not you're a skeptic or a follower of Jesus, for us to recognize that the Luke, who just wrote this, these first few verses that we just read, Luke is not writing a fairy tale, is he? I mean, that's some formal language. That's some of the most beautiful, in fact, written Greek in all of history, those first few verses of that we just read. And he doesn't start the Christmas narrative off with once upon a time, right? This isn't a fairy tale. This isn't a folklore. This isn't a sweet story that he's trying to tell, some moral fable that we can learn from. That's not what he's doing. He says what he's doing. He says why he's writing. I want you to know what Jesus did, and I want you to know who Jesus is. And so I've ordered this thing, and I've been careful in it, and I've interviewed witnesses, and I've got the evidence, and I'm gonna put it before you so that you would have certainty to what you have heard, to what you've been taught. He doesn't say once upon a time. And so, listen, if you're a skeptic to Christianity, again, I think we're a safe place. I think that you can walk with us, ask those questions, and we're going to receive that. Like, we're not going to reject you. We're not going to go, oh, you don't believe that? We're not going to do that. And if that happens to you, come talk to me, okay? But we think it's a safe place here. We imagine that you have questions, okay? Because what we believe probably needs questions that would be asked, right? I mean, we're talking about a virgin birth here in a second, okay? A woman who was a virgin has a man who also happens to be God, who lives a perfect life, so they kill him for that, and then he rises from the dead on the third day. He floats into heaven, and then one day he's going to come back on a white horse with a sword coming out of his mouth. That's what Christians believe. You probably have some questions about that, right? We would imagine that, and we're okay with that. So ask the questions, and we'll be like, I don't know, or we'll be like, here's why, and we'll walk through that with you. But here's the thing. Christianity hasn't cornered the market on faith. We're not the only ones that have to have faith. What you believe needs faith too. Because if you believe that out of nothing, everything was created by something that didn't exist called time and chance, that took a special liking to some kind of wet rock in the midst of the cosmos that wasn't all that big called Earth, and kind of floated around in the mud in the ocean, and eventually after a really, 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 really long period of time, because you really needed a lot of time, didn't you? That beings with consciousness were formed that could then create the internet, play baseball, and go to the moon. And then they would die and then go back to being nothing. You need faith too. You need faith? We need faith. You have some thoughts and some logic that go along with your beliefs, and we have some thoughts and some logic and some evidence that are being ordered here by Dr. Luke so that we might have certainty in what we believe. Okay? So we have to understand that it's not wanting to be read as a fairy tale. As we get into the Christmas story, we have to have an understanding that this isn't just some sweet, cute story about a babe in a manger. That's not what he's doing here. The Christmas story is an act of war. It's not cute. It's the God of the universe making war with all that is broken in the world, sin and darkness and evil. Jesus coming into the world was an act of war. Now there's a new king in town, and now he's going to fix things, and now there's a new king that we should obey and we should worship. This is a big deal. This is a big deal. When you woke up this morning, the battle again began in your heart for the affections of your heart. What will you worship? What will you love? What has got your attention? What have you put your trust in? That's a war. That's a battle that's happening in your heart. Jesus came to rescue you. Jesus is God coming into the world. The light shines into the world. This is why right before Jesus' birth, we'll cover it next week, Zechariah is going to prophesy about Jesus as the light coming to the world. And it's one of the theme verses in the first few chapters of Luke. It's in verse 78. I want you to see it. It'll come up here on the screen for you. Luke 1, verse 78. This is Zechariah's prophecy. It says, the sunrise, okay, that's Jesus, the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness. Right? Jesus' birth is the dawning of a new day. It's a rebirth. It's a recreation. It's an act of war on what was old and broken and dark. And so John 1 will say that the light has come into the world and the darkness shall not overcome the light. Right? Jesus is coming in. It's an act of war and Jesus wins. The darkness will not overcome it. So this isn't a neat, cute story. This is a big deal, this Christmas story that we're talking about. So we're going to look at familiar texts and familiar stories, but we need to have that understanding of what this actually means, all right? This is a big deal. This is a battle that we're talking about, all right? So Luke, he's going to drop a couple of baby announcements on us now, okay? John and then Jesus. So the first one is John the Baptist, but just for clarity's sake, he's not a Baptist, okay? I just want you to know that. Some of you like, you know, didn't realize that. John is not, he's not a Presbyterian either, right? He was dunking fools in that river. Right? There's no sprinkling of babies for John the Baptist. But he wasn't a Baptist, so for just clarity's sake, we're gonna call him John the Baptizer, okay? So John the Baptizer is the first baby announcement, birth announcement. So look with me in verse 5. Verse 5. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all of the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren. And both were advanced in years. Real quick, they're struggling with infertility. And for some of you, baby dedications are really hard for you because you struggle with infertility. I'm sorry for that. I know that that's hard. You are in that situation that you find yourself often in where you're rejoicing. You're legitimately, genuinely rejoicing for people that get to dedicate their beautiful baby, but then you're in that kind of tension place but you're also in that place of grieving because God's just not sought to give you that right now. And we don't know why, we don't understand it, and it's hard. So I'm sorry for that. I want you to see something. I want you to be encouraged by something. Notice that Elizabeth and Zechariah, they were righteous before God, it said. Did you see that? Right? They loved God. God wasn't punishing them. For whatever reason, in the rescue plan of God to make war on the world and to save us for himself, for whatever reason, that Zechariah and Elizabeth, that wasn't part of his plan yet. And now it's going to be, and we don't understand why. I don't know why you're in the situation that you're in, but they weren't being punished. You're not being punished. God hasn't forgotten you. He hasn't forgotten you, and I hope that encourages you. Keep going. Verse 8. Now, while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. So Zechariah would have been one of 8,000 priests or so in that day. They would have served 2 weeks out of the year in the temple, and they would just roll dice to see who did what job. And so cast lots, they roll the dice, and Zechariah gets the job of burning incense. This would be symbolic here are the sacrifices in the temple, and they're being offered up as prayers to God. That was his job. Okay, so verse 10, and the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense, and there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing at the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard. Now, there's some debate over what is the prayer that has been heard. Is it his prayer for a son? Is it his prayer for the prayer of incense, where he would have been praying for the redemption of Israel? So either way, it doesn't really matter what the prayer was. He had been praying for both of those things for a long time. Right? The prayers for the redemption of Israel have been going on a long time, even 400 years of silence where God's people are having to pray and ask God, is it still true? Is your promise that you're going to redeem us still true? Or you've got Zechariah and Elizabeth for decades praying for a son, praying for a daughter, praying for a child in the womb. And so their prayer is now being answered after they've been praying for a long time. Endure in your prayers. I promise you, God hears you. Endure in your prayers. A brother came up to me last week and said, hey man, I was praying for you, and I just feel like the Lord wants me to encourage you in something. And I was like, okay, talk to me. And he said, you've been crying out to the Lord for a long time. And God wants you to know that he hears you. That he hears your prayers. And that was an encouragement to me. That was a blessing to me. I know it's true. Like, I know the Bible says that he hears me. I know, like, my theology says he hears my prayers. But sometimes my heart doesn't believe it. And so God was good and gracious enough to speak that to a brother who was faithful enough to come to me and to encourage me with that. Let you be encouraged. I want you to be encouraged that God hears your prayers. Yeah. He's going to move, and he's going to move for his glory and for your good. I don't know how it's going to go down, but I know that he hears you. I know that he hears you. Let's keep going. The angel says to Zechariah in verse 13, do not be afraid, your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. Jesus said, no one else born of woman was greater than John the Baptizer. And he will be great before the Lord. He must not drink wine or strong drink. So he's a Nazarite. He's going to be set apart specially for the Lord. He's going to not cut his hair. He's not going to drink. So maybe that does make him a Baptist, actually, now that I think about it. I didn't consider that before, but... maybe he is. So he can't drink, doesn't cut his hair. It keeps going. He'll be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn, that's repentance. He's going to lead people to repentance. Turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. This is going to be a special dude, okay? And then the angel goes on. Zechariah responds. He's got some doubts, and he goes mute, and comes out, and Elizabeth his wife ends up getting pregnant. Now, this is a strange part of the story. At least it seems strange to me, right? You've got this miraculous virgin birth that's about to come. You've got the God of the universe entering into human history to make war, rescuing us from this world, right? You've got all that happening, and then Jesus's crazy cousin somehow shows up in the story? Like, what is the crazy cousin doing in the story? Right? What's happening here? This miracle, this rescue plan, this redemption of all things, and somehow John, the guy that eats locusts and honey, shows up in the story. But this has always been the plan. In verse 17, where the angel says that John, he's come, right? He was sent to go before Jesus in the spirit and the power of Elijah. This was the angel's quoting prophecy here. In fact, it's the last couple of verses of the Old Testament before God goes dark on his people for 400 years. And it's in Malachi chapter 4, verse 5 and 6. Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children. John, he's a forerunner. He's an evangelist. He's gonna announce the coming of Jesus. He's a witness to Jesus' coming. John chapter 1 gives us more insight into John the Baptizer. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. So John the Baptist has come as a witness. Okay. Let me ask you a question. Does God need us to witness for him? Does God need us to announce anything? In like a little bit in the story, a choir of angels shows up to talk to shepherds. Right? He could just do that a lot. Right? He could just, like shepherds, or rather angels could just show up. I could come off the stage. They could get behind the choir mics and they could preach the good news of Christmas. I mean, God could do that, right? Why then? Why is he inviting John? Why is John the Baptizer a part of this story? Why does he need a witness? Why does he need a forerunner? Why does when Jesus go up into heaven, why does he say, hey, you're gonna be my witnesses? I'm gonna send you the Spirit to give you power to witness, to evangelize, to sing about my goodness and about my grace and what I've done to rescue the world through my life, death, and resurrection. Why? He doesn't need us. No, he doesn't need us, but he invites us in. We get to take part in this glorious redemption of the world, like a little kid gets to go to work with his dad. We're not doing anything, but we get to go to work with dad. We get to be caught up in something big and something beautiful where there's depth now and purpose and meaning in our life. That's just something greater than the holiday season. And we get to be a part of the line of John the Baptist, this line of witnesses and evangelists and proclaim. We're in the choir now. We get to be the witnesses to the gospel of Jesus. Okay, now Jesus, his birth announcement, okay? Verse 26, his birth announcement. Doesn't need a card, just got Gabriel. Gabriel's going to show up. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth. Just a podunk place, right? Nothing special about Nazareth. To a virgin, go ahead and circle that. We'll talk about that, right? We're going to have to hit on that for a moment. To a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary, and he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of David, Jacob, forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" It's a good question. And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. Behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her, who is called barren, for nothing will be impossible with God." Look to somebody next to you and say, "Nothing is impossible with God." Tell them. Yeah. And then verse 38, this is how we are to respond too. What a great response from this gal. Verse 38, and Mary said, behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. Wow. Wow. Can you just imagine this scene? I know we've heard this story before, but we got Mary. She's probably 12, maybe 13, maybe 14, probably 12. And an angel shows up and just drops this on her. And what obedience in her response to the angel. She says that she's a virgin. So she's engaged to Joseph. That was a big deal then as well, right? When you got engaged, that was legit. Like you needed a legal breakup in a sense to not be engaged. But they hadn't had sex yet. They hadn't been intimate yet. She's a virgin. And the angel says that the Holy Spirit, right? So the third member of the Trinity was going to supernaturally conceive with Mary. So we believe, Christians believe, that there is one God in three distinct persons, right? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And it's another one of those, man, this is hard for me to understand, and yet it's beautiful and unbelievable that it's true that God is Trinity, but it's just a reality. And it says that the Spirit of God is the one that overshadowed her, the Spirit of God that was the one that was at work in this supernatural birth, which is fitting because it's the Spirit of God, the third member of the Trinity, that seems to be most active in creating and in the giving of life, so to speak. It was the Spirit of God that, if you're a Christian, came into your heart and changed your heart, regenerated your heart, giving you new life. Right? That was the Spirit of God that did that. It was the Spirit of God in Genesis 1 that is hovering over the face of the deep, bringing about creation. So the Father decrees it, the Son speaks it, and it's the Holy Spirit who's bringing it about. And it's the Spirit of God who gives life to the church, who empowers the church with supernatural spiritual gifts in order that the church might minister and be the witnesses to the gospel to the ends of the earth. And so it makes sense then that the Holy Spirit would be the miraculous work in the womb of Mary here. Now, a lot of people have a problem with the virgin birth, right? Some of you have a problem with the virgin birth. It sounds pretty fantastical, doesn't it? It doesn't sound normal. To my knowledge, it's only happened once, right? I mean, this isn't normal. By definition, would be a miracle if it was true, right? And we believe that it's true. Some of you struggle to believe that it's true. So here's what I would say about it, okay, and quickly. And I could say more, but I'll just say this. If you can believe in a creator God who is big enough to create the vastness and complexities of the universe, right, who could create the womb and the ability for humans to procreate and to give birth to new life. If you can believe that, is it that much of a stretch to believe that that God could also enter into that natural rhythm that he had created and disrupt it? I mean, is it so illogical to think that a God was so big and so powerful that he could create the universe, but nah, he can't make that happen? No, I don't think that's your issue. This isn't a science issue because science can't touch this. Right? Science and faith always have coexisted. They should coexist. Right? Science is beautiful. Science is the study of repeated natural causes. And so science, as it gets into pregnancies and how pregnancies work and how normative pregnancies work, the more that it knows, the more that it finds out for us, should stir our heart to worship that God who created that natural cause. I mean, you get into that, and like you've got like how the baby is growing, and then even after birth, you've got the infant communicating with the mom during breastfeeding, and there's all these like cool things that are happening when you start to study the science of it, and should stir your heart to worship. Science should lead you to worship. But science is not meant to be about the one-time, non-repeatable supernatural cause. It's not meant for that. This isn't a scientific issue. I don't think you have a virgin birth issue. I think your problem, or the question that you ultimately just have to answer, is, do you believe in a creator God or do you not? If you have a creator God, I think you can have a creator God that could create supernaturally in this way. If you don't, then you don't. You don't have a problem anyways. I think in the end, this comes down to you believing in God or not. But if you don't like that answer, I'll be in the back. You can come talk to me afterwards. No, like, not like a challenge. I literally will talk. I'm not going to fight. I don't want to fight you. I want to have a conversation with you. Yes. But I need to focus on verses 31 and 32 in our last few minutes here. Verses 31 and 32. This is, even if you're a Christian, even if you've been here at church your whole life, I want you to resonate. I want you to marinate in this. I want you to soak in some of these truths about what the angel says about Jesus. There's five things. I'm going to hit them quickly, okay? Five things. Verse 31. She says, the angel, Gabriel, he says, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." The angel tells Mary what to name the boy. Do you know what the name Jesus means? It means the Lord saves. Yeah. Yeah. Some of you need to know that you need saving. Your heart has rebelled against the God who loves you, and you need rescuing. You need Jesus, the Lord who saves. Some of you, like, you've heard about sin and you think it's bad things that you do. And yeah, sin is bad things that you do. But first, before it's bad things that you do, it's loving and worshiping the wrong things. And you've put your hope and trust in the wrong. You've put your hope and trust in, like, sex, money, power, control, comfort. You trust in those things. You hope in those things. Those are God's things. It's God's stuff that you're putting hope in and not the God who gives us that stuff. And so you need rescuing. There's a war going on in your heart. You need saving. You need to realize that Jesus, his name means the Lord saves. And then secondly, he says in verse 32, he will be great. And I love this. He will be great. I love that Jesus is called great here because then later in Jesus' life, he defines what greatness means. Right? You got James and John, and they're like, we want to be great too. We want to sit at your left hand and at your right hand, and we want to be with you in power, Jesus. And what does Jesus say? If you want to be great, you have to be the what? The servant. How countercultural is that in our day? That the great ones in the kingdom of God are the servants. That Jesus is great, but what does that mean? It means that he came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus' expression of power, rather of greatness, his expression of greatness was not through power, but through weakness. I'm tired of looking on Twitter, of looking at Facebook, of watching the news and seeing another great person in power abusing people that are under his power. Right? Where in our world, the greater, the famous, the rich, and the powerful, which is perfectly fine if they were to use that power to serve others and not serve themselves. And here's the thing that's even worse. That's in my heart too. Like, the world's way of greatness is in my heart. I want to be great. I want to bear fruit in what I do. I want to be successful in what I do. I really, really want people to applaud me. That's in my heart too. Jesus says, no. To be great is to be the servant. And the angel says, yeah, he's going to be great. How many more times do we have to see people in power, people that are great, abuse other people before we stop pursuing that kind of greatness ourselves? When are we going to learn how futile and empty that is? Jesus says, no, the great ones are the servants. And the angel says, yeah, Jesus is going to be great. All right, let's keep going. I got to go. Number three. Verse 32, he says, he'll be great and he'll be called the Son of the Most High. This is huge, okay? Now, what the angel is doing here is trying to communicate to Mary that this is God. By the way, you're going to birth God, Mary. Just want you to know. Okay, he's the Son of the Most High. But even in the revealing of the Son, like the calling him the Son reveals to us now, not just that Mary's having God in the flesh, but now there's this relational God that's being revealed to us. This is huge. There is a Son to a Father. God has always been a loving Father to a beloved Son with the Spirit of love poured out between them. Before things existed, God loved. Before you and I existed, God loved because he's always loved the Son, and the Son has always loved the Father. Love isn't something that God does. Love is something that God is. His very nature and essence is one of love because he's always been doing it. Right? And so the Son comes now and reveals the loving Father, and then anytime the Father shows up in the New Testament, what does he say? That's my Son and I love him. I mean, the Father can't help but when he talks in the New Testament to say, I love my Son. Right? Jesus is the beloved Son of the Father. Do you know why that's such a big deal to us? Do you know what Christmas is for? Christmas is Jesus coming to make you a son too. Christmas is Jesus coming to make you a daughter of the loving Father. That you get to be the beloved, that you're now the beloved, beloved. That now the Father loves you. This is the love, this is all the love you would ever need right here at Christmas time. Where the Son comes to make you a son that you would know the Father's love too. Do you know how much the Father has loved the Son for all of eternity? Jesus in John 17, he says, hey, that same love is now going to be for you. That's amazing. And so Jesus' name means the Lord saves. Jesus reveals that the Lord also serves, but Jesus also shows us that the Lord loves. He loves, okay? Let's keep going. I'm almost done. Fourthly, verse 32, he says, "And he is going to be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David." He's going to be king. And that's the fourth thing that the angel says, is that Jesus is king. So real quick, that means he rules and he reigns, he guards and he protects, and we must obey him. All right, we must obey him. But why can we? Because he's a good king. All right, he's a humble king that doesn't go to Rome but goes to Bethlehem, that doesn't go to a royal family but to peasant teenagers. He's not born in a palace but in a barn. He's a humble king that we can trust. He's not wielding his power when he calls us to obey him. No, he's saying, hey, for your joy, this is how I created this thing to look and to be. Would you obey me? Would you do it in this way? This will be for your joy. And then fifthly, it says in verse 33, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. He's a king, yes, but he's an eternal king. His kingdom will not end. Do you know what that means? It means that Jesus will never fail you. No one will ever beat him. No one will ever usurp him. He will not fail in some way that he can no longer be king. Jesus will not let you down. He will not abandon you. How many times have you been let down? Count them. Count them right now in your head. How many times you've been let down? A mom, a dad, a husband, a wife, a coach, a teacher, a pastor. I'll let you down. Jesus will not let you down. He's an eternal king. His kingdom is forever. Listen, I think that we should buy presents, and I think that we should put up Christmas trees, and I don't think we should freak out when people say Happy Holidays and not Merry Christmas. I think we should have fun, and we should take part in this season. But I also think we need to remember and recognize that this is a war that God just made with the kingdom of this world and with the affections of our heart. that we would no longer be for his stuff, but for him. This is a serious matter. This is a serious thing. There's a sacredness that should happen in us as we wake up and we come into a place and we hear of the battle that's being won in our hearts. It's a big deal. And we get to be witnesses. We get to tell people, hey, man, the Lord loves you and he's come to rescue you. And there's a battle going on in your heart too. And you may not even be aware of it because you've been so captured by the world's ways and the world's affections and the world's trusts and the world's loves that you don't even know there's a battle. But there's a battle going on in your heart and you need the Lord who saves. We get to be witnesses to that. We get to say with Mary, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. But yeah, let's have fun. Let's have fun. Let's enjoy this time. Let's just consider the gravity and beauty and depth and meaning of what Christmas is, that God has come to save, that he has come to make war, and that he's a king that loves us and he serves us and he's good to us and he will not fail us. And that's good news.